We'd like to begin the final session of today. A couple of announcements. Probably my only chance to play at being in a bishopric. We have some tickets left over for the dinner tomorrow night, and it's really going to be quite an excellent occasion. I would encourage anybody who can to come to it. Also, we just happen to have, hot off the press, our most recent issue and our calendar for 1981. This is the earliest we've ever had it out, and I think we should be applauded for that. So, it's my pleasure to introduce two of my very favorite people to you at this time. The paper to be presented will be presented by Jan Shipps, who is a professor of religious studies and history at Indiana University. She has introduced a whole new dimension into the study of Mormon history, and for that all of us should be extremely grateful. And she will be responded to by Scott Kenny, who has to share half the blame and half the glory for whatever we are. He's co-founder of Sunstone and studied religious studies also at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. Presently a researcher here, and so we'll take it away from there.
You don't have to do that. I thought I would start. Tell you just a little bit, since we do have a lot of people from the outside this time for this symposium, Professor Gousted and Professor Albanese and Professor Stephen Stein, who will be here tomorrow, and we'll all look forward to hearing him and so forth. But I thought I would tell you just a little bit about what it's like to come into the Mormon world, as I call it, that is the Mormon religion and Mormon culture, and think you've got a handle on it, and then all of a sudden find out you don't. And since I am going to try to talk about the Mormon world and to indicate that I might be beginning to have a handle on it, or at least I hope I'm beginning to have a handle on it, let me say that I started, when I first started doing research in Mormon studies, in Mormon history, not Mormon studies, I did most of my research at the Historical Society, because back in those days, and this tells you how old I am, when Brother A. Will Lund was still guarding the church archives, when you came out here and I left my family at home, and my husband always does get a little impatient for me to get back home, come out here and to spend half the morning explaining to Brother A. Will Lund why I wanted to see something meant that I didn't have much time to see it after I got it. So I was doing things at the Historical Society rather than going to the church archives. And then the great change took place, and Leonard took over, and the archive reading room was open, and things were made available and so forth. And I came out that first summer of 74 to spend nearly a month out here working in the documents. And when I found out that I was coming out, I looked at my wardrobe, which is mainly made up of blue jeans, and I said, I cannot go out there like that. So I went down to the local department store and bought four dresses. And I brought those dresses out here, and I wore a dress every day to the archives. And I diligently worked away and wore a dress. On the very last day, I walked out and was going to lunch, and I've forgotten who else was there except Klaus Hansen was there. And I turned to him and I said, now, aren't you proud of me? Everybody, nobody would know I'm not a Mormon. I've worn a dress every day. And he looked at me and he laughed and laughed and laughed, because everyone was sleepless. Those are the fine points that make it hard to penetrate into the Mormon world. The fine points. I've got to say one more thing before I start reading. I have found out that I tend to try to use a lot of concepts and tie a lot of concepts together. Now, you all know by this time, since I have become the token Mormon and I tend to get mentioned in the newspaper and so forth, and they keep saying Methodist Jan Shipps, you all know that I come out of the evangelical tradition and did, as a child, really come out of the real evangelical tradition with the Hellfire and Damnation sermons and so forth. Now, you learn to listen to those sermons, and you don't pay much attention to the way they operate. But when Mark Leone and Irvin Zaretsky did that very fine book on American religion, American religious movements, there is in there an anthropological study of Pentecostal sermons. And if any of you have never heard a Pentecostal sermon, there is a lot of like that going on in Pentecostal sermons, and it is a part of the way Pentecostal preachers preach. It's called hooping. Are you a hooper? And it goes on like that, and this analysis showed that a Pentecostal preacher can only use a sentence that is at most 12 words long, and therefore they can't use complicated concepts. I apologize, but I don't use sentences that are 12 words long. And with that, let me begin. Addressing the students at Brigham Young University in 1979, W. Grant Bangerter declared in a talk entitled The Best of All Good News that the Mormon Restoration has to have been, quote, the greatest news event since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The text of this talk was selected for publication in the sesquicentennial issue of the LDS Church's official magazine, The Ensign. It gives no indication that the observation about the restoration was made with careful consideration of the manner in which it might fit into LDS theology. But even though Bangerter's remark was not a statement of doctrine, it still has theological significance, because it points up the truly radical character of the Mormon Restoration. For that reason, Bangerter's declaration should not simply be dismissed as hyperbole inspired by the devotional context in which it was delivered. If Elder Bangerter had been engaged in a scholarly exposition, his statement could be described as thoroughly revisionist, since the usual pattern which scholars bring into play in treatments of LDS restorationism is the making of comparisons between Mormonism, especially Mormonism in its institutional forms, and other Christian restorationist groups, especially groups subscribing to true church doctrines. Bangerter made instead an implicit comparison between the beginnings of Christianity and the beginning of Mormonism, which, whether he intended the comparison or not, is, from the standpoint of theology and religious studies, a much more useful point of departure for examining Mormonism as a restoration movement. While the fact is very often overlooked within certain forms of confessional Christianity, the study of its beginnings makes it abundantly evident that Christianity began as a restoration movement. It is possible even to look at Christianity and see that the message might well have been understood as a restoration of the gospel. The Hebrew Bible was the Christian scripture, and its early claims were undeniably Judaic. But the actual practical experience of early communities of believers shaped and transformed Christianity to such an extent that even as it held fast to its reappropriation of the Hebraic past, Christianity and Judaism became separate religious traditions. Mormonism also began as a restoration movement, and its reappropriation of the Judeo-Christian past has likewise endured. Unless the radical character of the Mormon Restoration is taken into account, and unless careful attention is paid to the particular way in which Mormonism was shaped and transformed by the actual practical experience of the community of belief, Mormonism can all too readily be misunderstood as little more than an elaborate, idiosyncratic strain of the 19th century search for primitive Christianity. And this misunderstanding can, in turn, lead to a description of Mormonism as a variant or aberrant form of Protestantism, unusual to be sure, but still just one more sect to end all sects. Such a mistaken notion is not so likely to arise, however, when a comparison between the beginnings of Christianity and Mormonism is used as a starting point for the study of the Mormon Restoration. Then an examination is called for, which begins with the hypothesis that as Christianity was sui generis, despite clear parallels to other movements which may accurately be categorized as forms of Jewish restorationism, so Mormonism, despite manifest parallels to other forms of Christian restorationism, is likewise sui generis. An approach from this perspective means that it is not necessary to ignore the fact that Mormonism drew for inspiration not only on the Old Testament and the New, but on the American experience in general, and the experience of the family of Joseph Smith in particular, and perhaps on Masonry and certain forms of folk religion too. But it is necessary to recognize that Mormonism is derivative and synthetic only insofar and in the same fashion that other religious traditions are derivative and synthetic. Locating and identifying its components can facilitate understanding, but this approach demands acknowledgement that Mormonism cannot be reduced to the sum of its parts any more than Christianity can be reduced to the sum of its parts or Judaism can be reduced to the sum of its parts. Moreover, while there can be no doubt about Mormonism's similarity to other restorationist forms of Christianity which came into being at the same time and place, this approach likewise calls for an admission that trying to fit the Latter-day Saints into the standard categories by which other Christian groups are categorized requires so much qualification that it does not really illuminate the Mormon Restoration. Finally, this approach holds that the Mormon Restoration can best be comprehended if it is placed in the larger context of radical restoration movements which, from time to time across the ages, have so reordered experience that humanity has been able to see anew the hand of God in history. Restoration movements do not spring from the primordial past fully formed. The process is more natural than that, natural enough to be studied when it is broken down, making it possible to see how a set of restoration claims is advanced to initiate the process and how response to those claims develops into a religious movement. But if the process is natural enough to be studied, it is nevertheless so very complex, even mysterious, that unless its beginnings are examined within a clear theoretical framework, it can appear to be completely supernatural and thus amenable only to observation and not to analysis. Developing such a theoretical framework must begin with a general consideration of restoration claims. What is their nature? In what context are they put forward? More important, what does the acceptance of a set of restoration claims mean in the lives of single individuals and in the history of communities of individuals which are united by that acceptance? And how, for these single individuals and communities, are these claims transformed into objective facts and operating principles? By their very nature, restoration claims are exclusive. They admit no alternative versions of truth. Issuing up in times of confusion when the worldview marketplace is crowded with contenders for primacy, in generally pluralistic religions and cultural circumstances in which multiple belief systems abound and in which cultural and religious disorder is aggravated by the shifting of the social, political, and economic bases on which society has long rested, such claims posit a return to an original situation wherein the proper relationship between humanity and divinity was clearly and firmly established. When they are accepted wholeheartedly, restoration claims banish confusion and make possible, to use Eliade's categories, the passage from chaos to cosmos. settling with unassailable authority the tumultuous questions which it once generated and reflected the chaos. They offer believers persuasive explanations which allow them to determine which of several possible belief systems they ought to adopt, which of several religious institutions is legitimate, which rituals and ordinances are necessary and proper, and which human beings possess authority to speak and act for divinity. Yet, because restoration claims are, finally, simply claims, propositions, until a primal community of believers comes to accept them as an accurate description of an original situation in which the terms of humanity, of association between humanity and divinity stood pure and undefiled, the study of restoration movements calls for an investigation of the process by which believers transform restoration claims into objective facts and operating principles. If the course of individual acceptance of a set of firmly established claims, that would be personal conversion, is the object of study, the image of rebirth is illuminating. Its utility is shown, for example, not only by looking at ritual in primitive churches, where rebirth is often used as a symbol, but by noting that one way to understand Matthew's report of the words of Jesus, "Truly I say unto you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven," is to note that becoming as a little child, a new believer, a new convert, reorders experience, growing into faith. The claims of the restoration become so central to such a person that the way they are comprehended both alters behavior and, by providing a new perspective from which to experience it, reconstructs reality. And we see that every day if we know a great deal about Mormonism by seeing the way Mormon converts grow into Mormonism. I once heard it said that the baptism is only the first step in becoming a Mormon, and I think that is the case. This suggests that in individual lives, more or less canonized restoration claims can become facts and principles when individuals act as if they were actually facts and principles. And I'm not putting down the claims. That's a P.S. But even cursory examination of the experience of an initial community of believers in a new restoration movement reveals that when a new set of restoration claims, this is a totally new set of restoration claims, is transformed into an set of objective facts and operating principles around of which a whole society may be organized, an infinitely more complicated process is set into motion. Instead of starting over as little children, the pristine community of belief enters collectively into a new world. Because restoration claims posit a return to an original situation, their immediate effect on the community which accepts them is the obliteration of history and the regeneration of time. This community stands on the threshold of a new age, at the beginning of a new dispensation, and it receives the restoration as it is in the process of becoming, which means that the manner in which its members perceive the restoration and respond to its imperatives will operate both to shape and to modify the restoration claims as the movement achieves stable form. Moreover, they are this first community is the first to perceive and react to the claims, and for that reason, their perception of and response to the restoration sets this group, which is once again at the beginning, apart from those who follow them in the faith. And an example of that is the way the apostles are set apart in Christianity. The experience of the original group becomes profoundly important in that whether or not they were persuaded to accept the restoration on the basis of rational argument or by some intuitive, non-rational means, their belief makes the beginning of the restoration possible. Consequently, their acceptance itself becomes, in time, a part of the original set of restoration claims. That's why the first believers believing and the history of the first believers believing is canonized into Scripture. Their belief makes the restoration possible. Their belief validates the claims and at the same time becomes, as the belief of the early Christian apostles demonstrates, an infinitely repeatable paradigmatic act wherein the claims of the restoration are continually transformed into facts and principles through an endless chain which stretches across the stream of time. New believers banish cultural and religious confusion by coming to accept, either on the basis of rational argument or by some intuitive, non-rational means, the reality of the restoration. Before moving from the general to the specific, and I am going to get to the Mormons, before moving in that fashion from this theoretical framework of to the Mormon restoration itself, it is important to note one more thing: the difference between radical restoration movements, which make possible new beginnings in all the dimensions of religion, the mythological, doctrinal, ritual, social, ethical, and experiential, to use Ninian and Smart's categories, and restoration movements which, through processes of reformation and reinterpretation and reintegration, revitalize religious traditions. In many of the world's religions, in many of the world's religions, differences would be so subtle that making distinctions between the two types of movements might be difficult. But in Christianity, the difference is clearly discernible because it is easy to comprehend the difference between the reformation of the church and, But in Christianity, the difference is clearly discernible because it is easy to comprehend the difference between a reformation of the church and a restoration of the gospel, of which a reformation of the church is only a part. Seeing that, it is possible to see also that while reformation does make renewal possible, it is finally renewal that is continuous with history, in that its purpose is the rectifying of the mistakes of the past on the basis of information already available within the tradition. And the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, would fit in this pattern. Radical restoration, on the other hand, involves a changing of the means of, or the reopening of, communication between divinity and humanity. In that sense, and for that reason, it breaks through the ongoingness of experience, tearing across history's seamless web to provide humanity with a new world wherein God is actively involved. Out of restoration movements that are most precisely characterized by the descriptive terms reformation, reinterpretation, come new sects, which in time, if they flourish, become denominations. Out of radical restoration movements come new religious traditions. While Mormonism differs in fundamental ways from other 19th century movements, which are classified as restoration movements, enough similarity existed to make fairly common the conversion of members of other restoration groups to Mormonism. Sidney Rigdon and his mentor congregation spring immediately to mind, and as records of Mormon apostasy suggest, the conversion of Mormons to other restorationist groups. Most especially, there was a similarity in the appropriations of the Judeo-Christian scriptures and the history of the early Christian church, and I'm reading faster because you all know this stuff. On the surface, the restoration claims advanced by Joseph Smith and the Latter-day Saints are not unlike those advanced, for example, by Alexander Campbell and the Disciples of Christ. Both groups accepted the fathership of Abraham, and both accepted the Sinaitic covenant. The members of both groups believed that theirs was the true church, organized according to what they took to be the pattern laid down in the apostolic age, and both groups stood on the simple principles of faith, repentance, and baptism for the remission of sins. Yet, because the LDS restoration claims may not be fully comprehended apart from the manner of their presentation to the world, the similarity is more apparent than real. As opposed to the claims which Campbell deduced solely from the scriptures in completely rational fashion, and which he presented in the form of logical arguments in the pages of the Millennial Harbinger, Mormon restoration claims were embedded in that very strange book, as Parley Pratt called the Book of Mormon. This extraordinary document, which, like the Bible, is made up of separate books, each one subdivided into chapters, but not initially further subdivided into verses, was put forth by 24-year-old Joseph Smith in 1830 as the translation of an ancient record which had been buried for 1,000 years in the Hill Cumorah in western New York. The translation was accomplished, Smith said, with the divine assistance which accompanies possession of the Urim and Thummim, the priestly oracles whose possession validated religious leadership in Israel in ancient times. A curious combination of salvation history, doctrinal explanation, and exeventu prophecy, the Book of Mormon proposes at once to relate the story of the American experiences of an ancient Hebraic people who came in sailing ships to the Western Hemisphere from Israel's northern kingdom, a people from whom the American Indians were said to be descended, and at the same time to picture the sorry religio-cultural state which would prevail in the days wherein the record should be found, translated, and published to the world. Because the opening of the record would, so both the text and the book's title page made clear, reveal to the Indians their true identity as a remnant of God's chosen people through Ephraim's rather than Judah's line, and because it would, at the same time, convince Jew and Gentile of the truth of the Judeo-Christian scriptures, the coming forth of the Book of Mormon was presented therein as the preeminent event toward which all history had been tended, at least since the resurrection, remember Bangerter's terms, and perhaps since the division of Israel's monarchy 9 centuries before that. Therefore, at the day when the book shall be delivered, and to a prophet whose name, like that of his father, shall be Joseph, then will God remember his covenants which he has made with the children of men, that he may set his hand again the second time. The first, of course, was the ministry of Jesus to recover his people. Now, it may be that the second time was not the ministry of Jesus, but something in the Old Testament, but it's generally understood that way. And it shall come to pass that, and I'm quoting, of course, that my people, which are of the house of Israel, shall be gathered home into the lands of their possessions, and my word shall be gathered into one. As Ezekiel prophesied, the sticks of Ephraim and Judah would grow together, and if the Gentiles shall hearken to the Lamb of God in that day, he shall manifest himself unto them in word and also in power. They too will be grafted in and numbered among the seed of Abraham, and the house of Israel shall no more be confounded. When the Book of Mormon shall come forth from the Gentiles, two churches only will there be, one the church of the Lamb of God, the other the church of the devil. The contents of the record will show the power of the Eternal Father unto the Gentiles, that they may repent and come to him and be baptized in his name and know the true points of his doctrine, so that they may be numbered among his people Israel. Then the power of the Lamb of God shall descend upon the saints of the Church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord. Now listen to that. That is a prophecy. Then the power of the Lamb of God shall descend upon the saints of the Church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord. And they shall be armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. Integrated into a complex historical narrative which can capture the imagination in much the same way that the Old and New Testament capture the imagination, an allegation to which evidence drawn from the lives of the community of the Mormon faithful bears eloquent testimony, these restoration claims had extraordinary power when the Book of Mormon first spoke out of the ground unto the children of men. Some early readers were convinced of the book's historicity on the basis of the way in which its contents seemed to complement and clarify the Bible. Others came to the same conclusion after following the injunction which issued from the mouth of Moroni as he prepared to seal up the records and place them in their hiding place to await their coming forth 1,400 years in the future. And when ye shall receive these things, if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, and yes, I know I'm skipping, God will manifest the truth of it to you by the power of the Holy Ghost. But no matter whether believers accepted the Book of Mormon on rational grounds or whether its truth was confirmed to them by the ministering of angels and they came to believe in some non-rational fashion, accepting the Book of Mormon at face value meant accepting its restoration claims. And as the number of believers multiplied, the organization of the church, which the Book of Mormon called the Church of the Lamb, followed naturally. Yet when the prophecy was turned into reality, the church which would become the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints did not come into existence in a form saints would recognize today. Although its legal organization did not take place until the spring of 1830, two 1829 events prepared the way for the institutionalization of Mormonism. In the middle of May that year, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery reported that the Aaronic priesthood had been conferred on them by an angelic visitor, and that this visitor foretold a subsequent restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood as well. Then, in June, a revelation came to Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, and David Whitmer, wherein they learned that the 12 apostles would be called to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, that in building up the church they should take upon them the name of Jesus Christ, and that as many as are baptized in his name and endure to the end, the same shall be saved. One component which appropriated new Old Testament institutions literally, and another which drew on the New Testament directly, together paved the way for the Latter-day Saint Church. And, as events in the spring of 1830 illustrate, this contrapuntal pattern became a part of its very foundation. The Articles and Covenants of the Church of Christ, obtained, Smith said, by the spirit of prophecy and revelation, called for the formation of a church almost as closely modeled on the church described in the Book of Acts as the one established by Alexander Campbell and the Disciples of Christ. Yet on April 6th, the day of its formal organization, the new church received a revelation, likewise given through First Elder Smith, which superimposed literal prophetic leadership on this New Testament church. In a recent Dialogue article, and I suppose tomorrow as well, Melody Minch investigates the popular notion subscribed to by many more modern Latter-day Saints that the Mormon self-conception of Israel is drawn from the Old Testament. She concludes that despite strong parallels between modern Mormons and the Israelites, that early Mormons used Scripture in much the same way that 19th century Protestants used Scripture, seeing the Old Testament mainly through the eyes of the Apostle Paul and the authors of the Synoptic Gospels. This suggests that early Mormon images of Israel were refracted through perceptions of Israel recorded in New Testament writings. However, again, using the Disciples of Christ for comparative purposes, a comparison of the Book of Mormon restoration promises and prophecies with the restoration claims set forth in the Millennial Harbinger reveals that although it is true that Mormon conceptions of Israel reflect New Testament understandings, there is a crucial difference in the Mormon and Disciples of Christ restoration notions, and I should say in the Mormon and Protestant restoration notions. The disciples based the connection between Israel and the church on the principle that the division among Abraham's progeny is a division between Israelite and Gentile, with the latter coming beneath the covenant by virtue of the New Testament promise that the salvation of God has been extended to the Gentiles. In other words, the Protestant understanding of being Abraham's progeny is a symbolic understanding. Symbolic, note that. The connection which is established between Israel and the church in the Book of Mormon does not, on the other hand, depend so directly on New Testament promises to the Gentiles, and later it becomes even more explicit. In the Mormon restoration, membership in the Church of Jesus Christ means that the saints are adopted into Israel and are thereupon brought into the covenant by virtue of their membership in the tribes of Israel. This means that while for the disciples and other Protestants, the organization of the church according to the New Testament model was an end in itself, in Mormonism, the proper organization of the Church of Jesus Christ was to be but the beginning event in the new dispensation of the fullness of times, the first step in a process which not only included the restoration of the church, but the restoration of Israel thereafter. And let me say that that same pattern, which is, of course, described in the theoretical framework that I set out, can be applied to Christianity. Because this unusual understanding of the relationship between the church and Israel had to be made to fit into an institutional framework patterned on the New Testament church, We're in a very different conception, or at least a very different popular perception of a different conception of the church-Israel relationship prevailed. A certain amount of what must be recognized as theological tension was embedded in the foundation of Mormonism. Without a doubt, this tension was heightened by the difficulty engendered by the need to mesh a belief in the literal restoration of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods, and more importantly, an open canon and the leadership of a living prophet into ecclesiastical organizations whose blueprint was the one set out in the Book of Acts. But the tension was not, finally, simply structural tension, as is indicated by the fact that while the tension was relieved somewhat, it did not disappear, either in response to several early revelations, all in essence declaring that no one shall be appointed to receive commandments and revelations in this church excepting my servant Joseph Smith, Jr., or as a result of an 1835 revelation on priesthood, which specified the rights and duties of the members of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods and tied the various offices of the church to priesthood place. Instead, the tension signaled the theological stress arising from the effort which was made in early Mormonism to hold within it two different understandings of the church. On the one hand, there was a conception which did not differ significantly from traditional understandings of the church as the body of Christ, an organization in which, as the July 1830 revelation specified, all things shall be done by common consent, by much prayer and faith, for all things you shall receive by faith. Entrance into that body was made possible, or is made possible, by repentance, baptism, by immersion for the remission of sins, and receipt, as a revelation in December of that same year stated, of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, even as the apostles of old. A contrasting conception made the church, on the other hand, a body, as yet another revelation given 2 years later made clear, established in the last days for the restoration of God's people. As the institution facilitating an actual and material as opposed to spiritual restoration of Israel, whose members could claim actual and material as opposed to spiritual inheritances in Zion, the church was understood to be a house of order. Entrance thereunto required repentance, baptism by immersion, and so on, and also the administration of ancient ordinances, which were not described in the New Testament, but were a part of those plain and precious things which the Mormons believed were left out when the New Testament scriptures were published to the world. It would be very easy to draw here to draw too hard and too fast a distinction between these two conceptions, making one depend so much on the Old Testament that Mormonism's Christian connection is implied more by its institutional name than anything else, while making the other depend so much on the popular understanding of the primitive New Testament church that it implies nothing more than a figurative and mystical connection with Israel. Actually, much of the theological tension in early Mormonism resulted from the stress generated by literal as opposed to figurative interpretations of the church-Israel connection, both of which are potentially present in the Pauline corpus, read afresh in the light of Isaiah and Ezekiel, particularly chapters 11, 34, and 37 of the latter, rather than within a framework, and this is very important, a framework of post-Augustinian and, more important, post-Reformation hermeneutical assumptions. Paul's letters, most especially those to the Christians at Galatia and Rome, lend themselves to a literal as well as to a figurative and symbolic understanding. When Galatians 3:7 is used alone as a proof text, for example, it's "know ye that ye are that they which are of faith are the same as the children of Abraham," can suggest a spiritual, that is, figurative ingathering in the last days, but placed alongside Paul's elaborate discussion of Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh in Romans 4, and his use of the image of the olive tree in Romans 11, and the gathering of the children of Abraham, the gathering of the children of Abraham may be taken as pointing to an actual, that is, literal restoration of Israel's bloodline. Although so many factors entered into the post-1830 development of Mormonism that its history does not admit of easy analysis, recognition of the fundamental theological tension therein allows a clearer picture to emerge of the way in which the response of the first generation of Latter-day Saints to Mormon restoration claims transformed those claims into facts and principles. Mormonism actually came into being in 1828 and 29 as the news of the Golden Bible spell. And so, I'm just going to summarize here and say that we know that Mormonism came into being even before the Book of Mormon was published. We know also, both from outside and inside, that it was understood by many of the people in the area and many of those who believed as a primitive Christian church. The work of Mario DePellis, Marvin Hill, Gordon Pollack, and others make it very clear that people were responding to Mormonism as a movement of primitive Christianity. That wonderful letter that was edited by Mike Quinn and published in New York History from the German Reformed minister shows clearly that even from the outside, the church was seen as a primitive Christian church, and that it was making its main appeal to primitive Christians. Then it is very clear also, and I should say, and I will stop summarizing in a minute, and then say that if you read Lucy Mack Smith's gospel letter, the letter she wrote to her brother-in-law to ask him to come into the church, or if you read many of the early revelations, it is very clear from the language that is given that the church appealed to people who expected simply a primitive Christian church. That letter that Lucy Mack Smith reads, and one of the early revelations as well, intimates, without actually saying so, that those who were preaching the Mormon gospel were able to cast out devils, take up serpents, drink any deadly thing, and heal the sick. This is exactly the basis of the Pentecostal church today. Noting that Peter told the multitude to repent and be baptized, and the promise was that they should receive a remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost, Lucy Mack Smith made it clear that the Mormons believed that theirs was the gospel of Christ and his church, and that it was established in this place and also in Ohio. Now, giving the title Joseph Smith, the First Mormon, to her 1977 biography of the Mormon prophet, Donna Hill aptly and economically captured the model of the response process by which the Mormon community responded to LDS restoration claims. Smith was reared in a family of seekers who wholeheartedly embraced Christianity, but rejecting denominations and creeds, depended for religious answers solely on the Bible. As a young man, he turned initially to the Epistle of James for inspiration and was given to understand that the sects were the outpost of Babylon. And have any of you, by the way, ever noticed that that epistle was written to the 12 tribes? And that the establishment of Christ's true church was shortly to be accomplished. When the Book of Mormon came into being, he became the first Book of Mormon convert, as I said, in Palmyra. Accepting the book's restoration claims, apparently with no doubts whatsoever, he awaited the unfolding of events predicted for the days in which the record should come forth. While it is not likely that anyone will ever know exactly how the prophet reacted to the revelations which started to transform Mormonism almost as soon as the church was organized, one lens through which to view Smith's perception of the developments in 1830 and following is that famed statement, "No man knows my history, I cannot tell it, I shall not undertake it. I don't blame anyone for not believing my history. If I had not experienced what I have, I could not have believed it myself." This autobiographical summary of his life can be taken to indicate that perhaps the prophet was as astonished as were many of his followers in the direction developments took in Mormonism. Rather than fulfilling the early expectations of his followers, who were baptized by immersion and joined the saints believing that they were being admitted to the only true primitive and apostolic New Testament church, he led them toward the creation and acceptance of a very different sort of Latter-day Saint church. That many very early LDS theological positions and worship practices differ little, if at all, from those of the popular Protestantism and forms of primitive Christianity of Joseph Smith's day is one of the most significant recent emphases in Mormon studies. The recent work of Robert Matthews, Thomas Alexander, Mark Thomas, Timothy L. Smith, and Melody Minch underscores that of Marvin Hill and Gordon Pollack as it directs attention to the parallels between the Church of Jesus Christ, which would afterward add Latter-day Saints to its name, and to the other churches of the time who all also regarded themselves as New Testament churches. But even as this work, that even as this scholarly work draws scholars toward the reading of the Mormon scriptures and the writing of early saints with eyes sensitive to Trinitarian nuances and ears attuned to New Testament phrasing, the experience of the Mormon pristine community of belief must be kept constantly in mind. This is particularly true with regard to the gathering concept. Less than 6 months after the organization of the church, when people responded in such large numbers to the repent and be baptized part of the LDS message, a revelation from God spoke to the saints about the bringing to pass the gathering of mine elect, as a prelude to an ending when the heaven and earth shall be consumed and pass away, and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. Almost purely stated in New Testament terms, even to the use of the simile of the hen gathering her chickens under her wing, this divine message, now printed as section 29 in the Doctrine and Covenants, can be read as a prime example of the way in which the saints and other Christians of that day and across the ages appropriated Old Testament concepts by way of New Testament reappropriation of those concepts. But the revelation concerning gathering, which was given 3 months later, while it likewise expressed conceptions which are found in the New Testament, said that the day would soon come when the veil would be rent so that the saints would see the Lord's face. But it enjoins the saints in the meantime to go into Ohio. There, said the Lord, I will give you my law, and there you shall be endowed with power on high, for I have a great work laid up in store, for Israel shall be saved. I will give you my law. That is an Old Testament concept which was not carried over into the New. This the saints did, drawing on an Old Testament pattern, essentially fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in an action appropriate to the Israel of the Hebrew Bible rather than to the symbolic Israel which came into existence in the Greco-Roman world of early Christendom. It is difficult to determine exactly how long it took for the theological tensions which are buried in the saints' conception of the restoration to surface, but it stands to reason that a considerable proportion of early Mormon apostasy had its roots in the disappointment which awaited those persons who came into the church expecting to find it based as closely as possible on the apostolic model. After 1831, promised land notions and millennial expectations were fused in Mormonism. As Joseph Smith led the Mormonites westward to establish an incipient Ohio Zion, it is clear that his concern was increasingly a concern about the relationship of the Mormon movement to ancient Israel, and his concern transferred itself to the Mormon primal community of faith, making the symbolic literal and the metaphorical real. Significantly, the greatest accomplishment of the saints in Kirtland was not the building of a city of God, as would happen in about the same space of time in Nauvoo, Illinois, a decade hence, but the construction of a house of worship, appearing for all the world to resemble from the exterior a New England meeting house, a church. This handsome building had internal arrangements which indicate absolutely that it was not a church, it was a temple, which, by transferring into material reality that most tangible of all Old Testament symbols, came to symbolize the direction toward which the Mormon restoration would tend in the future. Scholars often refer to the dedication of the Kirtland Temple as the Mormon Pentecost. This designation is justified by considering the rituals accompanying the dedication, especially the ritual of the washing of the feet, as well as the way in which the three-day-long group mystical experience functioned in the creation of Mormonism. Still, while there is no question of the importance of the dedication, it is plain to see that as the fulfillment of the prophecy that the veil would be rent, which accompanied the revelation calling for the literal gathering of Israel, the Kirtland Temple dedication was not merely a powerful Pentecost-like experience which legitimated the Mormon restoration simply as a restoration of the true and apostolic church. The central feature of the dedication was a transfiguration-like experience in which the Lord appeared to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery to accept the temple as a place where his name should be and where he would manifest himself in mercy therein, in precisely the same fashion that God had manifested himself to his chosen people in Solomon's temple. Moses, Elijah, and Elias appeared also and committed to the saints the keys to the gathering of Israel, and likewise committed to them the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. saying that in the saints and their seed, all generations thereafter should be blessed. That is exactly the promise to Abraham and the keys to the new dispensation. Essentially, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy which had been set forth, not just the prophecy of the gathering, but the one which had been set forth in the fall, 1830, which described the priesthood of Aaron, the one that came forth when Joseph had gone after the sacrament, the stuff for the sacrament. This transformation experience tied Mormonism to the Old Testament traditions and Hebraic scriptures, much as the transfiguration on the high mountain described in Matthew 17, which tied Christianity to the traditions of the Hebrew Bible. In other words, Christianity also had to be tied to the Hebrew Bible, and it was also tied to the Hebrew Bible. One of the most important ways is through the Transfiguration. Whether or not this experience was mediated through the New Testament, it pointed to the flourishing afterward of the conception of Mormonism as a restoration of Israel, which would become the ruling conception of Mormon restorationism in years to come. The extraordinary development in the doctrinal and ritual dimensions of Mormonism, which took place in Nauvoo in the last two or three years of Joseph Smith's life, has likewise led to an interpretation of the Nauvoo period as the flowering of the fullness of the gospel, through which the saints came to see themselves not as forming a new Israel, but establishing a very real connection with the ancient one. Although this interpretation is no doubt an accurate reading of what happened, it is nevertheless true that the patriarchal blessing became an integral part of Mormonism in Kirtland, and that it is in this ritual that the saints learn their Hebraic genealogical lineage by being informed through the medium of inspiration available to the person occupying the patriarchal office of the particular portion of Abraham's family, particular tribe, that is, to which they belong. Moreover, it is increasingly argued now that plural marriage started in Kirtland, and that in embryo at least, the Mormon endowment ordinance, as well as many other literal connections with Israel, were all a part of Mormonism before the prophet fled from Ohio to Missouri. As a footnote to this sketch of how the actual experience of the Latter-day Saints shaped the way in which the Mormon restoration claims would be transformed into reality, one further thing needs to be pointed out. Many of the saints who came to the church expecting it to be an apostolic church were never completely comfortable with the church conceived of as the literal restoration of Israel, which in times incorporated the patriarchal order of marriage and the secret temple ordinances. Some of these, shall we say, New Testament-oriented saints drifted out of the church. Others were forced out, but large numbers remained in the church until a May 1844 revelation said there is no such thing as immaterial matter, making literalism as opposed to symbolism supreme. Then, in June 1844, the death of the prophet removed all possibility that the balance might shift backward toward a more symbolic Mormonism, the Mormonism of the New York period, and these people left. When Brigham Young led the restored Israel westward into the Great Basin Kingdom, large numbers of saints stayed behind, forming small congregations and settling throughout the Midwest. In 1860, many of these congregations united to reorganize the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is today centered in Independence, Missouri. Eyes and ears alert to the tensions in the Mormon Restoration can see and hear in that group's conferences a restored Church of Jesus Christ, which has a figurative connection with Israel, rather than, as is the case when observing a televised general conference from the LDS Tabernacle on Temple Square in Salt Lake City, seeing and hearing of a restoration of Israel, which has a direct connection with the Church of Jesus Christ. It does not matter, however, whether the conferences are gathered bodies of saints from the church centered in Independence or the one centered in Salt Lake City. The people of the Mormon Restoration remain peculiar people. Unlike those, for example, who followed Alexander Campbell into the Disciples of Christ Campbellite Restoration and shortly thereafter found themselves to be the members of just one more prominent Protestant denomination, which is now subdivided into two, Latter-day Saints of every stripe are heirs of a radical restoration. Their forebears entered into a new age in much the same way that the saints of early Christianity entered into a new age. In so doing, the Latter-day Saints started over, not only to reform the institutions of Christendom, but to participate in a transformation which in its totality has now made Mormonism
into a distinct, discrete, internally consistent religious tradition for all of those who identify with, participate in, belong to, accept, convert to, believe, or are in any way a part of that religious tradition. The Mormon Restoration truly has to have been the greatest news event since the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
When I met with Jan yesterday to receive her revisions of her paper, I remonstrated gently, against the length of her sentences. She assured me that it was quite necessary in dealing with complex ideas to use complex sentences. Therefore, in having me as her respondent, she is operating under a double disadvantage. I am short both on time and on sentences. So what I propose to do is to sketch in short terms what I perceive to be the theoretical framework on which she has hung Mormonism, and then invite Jan to correct me. Before I do that, it seems to me that her paper is important in at least three ways. First of all, it raises Mormonism from the status of a primitive sect to the status of a full-fledged religion in categories that are understandable and meaningful to the non-Mormon world. To the Mormons, it presents us with a phenomenological approach to our own religion, which, although I do not believe that it should supplant or be a substitute for our religious or supernatural approach to the church, is at least a very helpful different way of looking at it, and that I believe in the dialogue between the two approaches, or among several approaches, our understanding of our own heritage will be enriched greatly. And thirdly, in drawing parallels between Mormonism and early Christianity as radical restoration movements, it seems to me Jan has raised the possibility of using Mormonism as a window onto early Christianity. She has given some hints of this in her reinterpretation of Paul on the gathering of Israel, which I think is significant and worthy of further consideration. And as a footnote also, in terms of her discovery or reinterpretation of some our own Mormon scriptures. All right. The framework that I see that she has set up is this. In times of turmoil, restoration movements present a means by which order can be wrought out of chaos and sense and meaning can be reestablished. There are two types of restoration movements. Type A is moderate. It results in reformations, sects, and denominations. And although I'm not sure how far she's willing to go with this, it seems to me to be identified more with the symbolic than with the literal interpretation. And as an example of this, we have the Campbellite movement. The second type is a radical restoration movement, which creates a whole new world view. It is not merely a reformation of ideas. It is characterized by exclusive truth claims, and I would gather tends to be more literal and earthly in its orientation than the moderate type. I'm not sure when Jan says that early Christianity is also a radical reformation movement exactly which brand of early Christianity she's talking about, whether it be Pauline or Johannine or Mark or whatever. But I think that deserves some attention. All right, given those two types of restoration movements, I believe she's saying that Mormonism moved early and quickly from type A to type B, that it began in the New York period as a restoration of the early apostolic church and quickly moved in to an evolution towards the radical type of restoration, which involved a closer identification with Israel than with the early Christian church. I must admit to some confusion on that point. The very notable and scholarly works of the people that she mentioned notwithstanding, I have a hard time getting it through my head that Mormonism was ever just the restoration of an apostolic church. It seems to me that the very central role of the prophet and the Book of Mormon mean that it was from the beginning more than the restoration of primitive Christianity. And certainly, by the time we get to Kirtland, it's more than that. So that when we come down to the apostasies of 1841 and 1844 that she alluded to, it seems to me that by that time, whatever tensions there might have existed between church and kingdom, Old Testament, New Testament orientation, whatever tensions there would have been in the minds of the members of the church by that late date would have already been resolved or accommodated if you're just talking about the categories. If you're talking about individual teachings of the kingdom or the accumulation of kingdom or Old Testament oriented teachings, then I can understand it. But I have a hard time perceiving a tension between Old Testament and New Testament in most of the Mormon history. That is, I think the dichotomy tends to be exaggerated. Now, I think, why don't we have Jan respond to that and some questions?
Well, first of all, since you didn't clap, I would. I think that it's a really very perceptive reading of my paper. I would differ in one point. Those points in 1841 and 1844 when I talked about what was happening. I didn't use the word apostasy, honey. I see it more as a division into two churches. I really see it as a separating out. I agree very much that I am exaggerating categories. I know that. I realize that. But I feel like if we are going to analyze the process and make sense of the idea that the claims came first, the belief in the claims made the restoration possible, which allows us to understand why early Mormon history is canonized, then we've got to see that there is a difference in the nature of the Book of Mormon and the church that is prophesied in the Book of Mormon and the church as it comes into being. And I was casting about very much for a way to analyze it and came, and this is what I came. Now, you know, finally, categories are useful only as heuristic devices to help us understand something. Once we understand it, we can toss them out. And that's all. Okay, yeah, go ahead. I'll just, you don't have to jump up every time and say, yes, what can I do for you? That is a very good example. That's a very good act. Well, in fact, this will be a part of a book, and I will take that to heart. I think that's a very good thing. Let me say also, let me just say this before I go ahead. Yesterday we sat down, and Scott said, you haven't realized that Mormonism is a restoration of all things, so I didn't add that to my paper, and then you didn't use it. but of course we understand that it was put forth as a restoration of all things, and I would not argue about that. I'm trying to analyze what happened. Yes, now you've finished. Well, in a sense, I guess I can just clarify that I've heard it said that the most un-Mormon book in all of the bibliography of Mormonism is the Book of Mormon. That's a direct quote from not published, but from a Mormon scholar who suggests that the ideas in the Book of Mormon are so developed by the Doctrines and Covenants and the experience of the saints that the Book of Mormon really reflects very much an earlier understanding of Mormonism. If we can use this idea that the Book of Mormon it's Trinitarian. I mean, Tom Alexander has made that very clear, and others. I mean, it has Trinitarian conceptions, as do early Doctrines and Covenants and so forth. It has and it has a lot about the Old Testament, but it's cast in New Testament terms. If we can understand that there are two ways of reading the New Testament, then that brings all the Mormon scriptures back into consistency. And I will just say right here, I mean, I give credit to my colleague E. Theodore Mullen, who has worked, who teaches in the Uipuhi Religious Studies Department, who took this paper of mine. I asked him, I said, I'm dealing with biblical stuff and I really need some help. And he took it and just went over it with a fine-tooth comb. And he is the one that pointed out to me that these two different conceptions are present in the way you read Paul, and I think that really helps. But the experience, of course, helps Orson Pratt understand it more. And the more literal it gets, the more easy it is for him to understand. Whether anything else.